And now we're live.
All right. Oh, yes. Thank you. Who needs... wants... They are right there. And actually, anything you write down tonight, you'll most of it's probably going to be just if you hear me say something or a thought comes to you, because there's not going to be a lot on the screen like there was last night. Just by way, let's see how well everybody knows their Bibles. Based on that picture that you see there, where might we need to open up our Bibles to? There we go, Matthew chapter 5. This is the Sermon on the Mount. This is Jesus talking. And so, before we get ready to read some of those red letter words, let's go to God in a word of prayer. Let's all bow our heads. Let's all pray. Our dear gracious God, thank you so much for just another beautiful day that you've given us here on your earth. We thank you so much for all that you do to take care of us and provide for us. And we're really thankful for the chance to be together again tonight and to get to open up your word and to study from it. And here in just a little bit to get to sing songs to you and to think even more about your word. And we're just excited for these kinds of things that help to build us up spiritually and help us to grow closer to you and closer to one another. We pray you help us in our studies tonight as we think about the words of Jesus here in Matthew 5 and the other things that your word has to say that will help us to be more effective as we try to reach the lost. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Matthew chapter 5, we're reading then in verses 13 through 16. Matthew 5, 13 through 16. Since I'm liable to forget it, since you're not wearing a name tag, I'm going to call you now, Abby. Matthew 5, 13 through 16. Can you read those verses for us?
Yeah. You are the salt of the earth, and if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, like, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in
heaven. All right. Every year, usually it's in April of every year, Time Magazine publishes its list of the top 100 most influential people in the world. Every year, the people behind Time Magazine, they just kind of scan the globe and current events, and they spotlight the 100 people that, at least, that they believe are having the greatest influence on the world around them. And of course, every year there's lots of people that you can expect to be on that list. There's going to be celebrities on there. Oprah Winfrey's made the list several times before. George Clooney, this year The Rock. The Rock was actually a cover star for the top 100 list. There's lots of innovators and inventors that make that list, like Mark Zuckerberg of Facebook. Steve Jobs, when he was still alive, made that list regularly. There's always lots of politicians that make that list. President Obama made the list several times over. I think even President Trump made the list this past year. But all of these are people that these folks believe have done something to influence and change the world. And while it's always kind of fun to look at that list and go, nah, that guy shouldn't be on there, or nah, I think this guy should be on there, it's fun to kind of debate that over who's the most influential celebrity, who's the most influential politician, who's the most influential fashion designer. Really, a more important question for us to discuss and think about is, who are you influencing? That's a really important question. Who are you influencing? Because that's exactly the point that Jesus is pressing us toward in those verses we just read in Matthew chapter 5, isn't it? When Jesus talks about the importance of being salt and light in this world, what Jesus is saying is that His followers, His disciples, they're to be influencers. And in fact, if we're going to talk for these couple days together about evangelism and reaching lost souls and trying to bring people to the Lord, then we need to spend some time talking about our influence. Tomorrow night, Lord willing, we will talk about things that will help us as we try to have conversations with folks and just different aspects of that. Last night we talked about prayer. Tomorrow night we'll talk about that. But kind of sandwiched in between there, I wanted us to think just for a few minutes about our influence, things like our example and what we're showing other people. Are you an influencer for Jesus? If I were to just spend some time around you, if I didn't know you and didn't know anything about you, if I were to just spend some time around you one day, maybe for a few hours, and just kind of get to be in your company for a while, would some of the values of the Bible, some of the values of the kingdom, would they start to kind of rub off on me just by being around you? If I was around you for a while, would I start seeing Christ in your life, in the way that you talk and in the way that you act and in your attitude towards things? Would it maybe cause me to want to maybe ask you some questions like, hey, why do you do the things that you do? Why do you act the way that you act and you don't act like these people over here? Why do you believe the way that you believe? Would it make me want to know more about Christianity? Would it maybe cause me to be one step closer to asking a really key and critical Bible question? If I'm around you, here's the big question. If I'm around you, am I going to be drawn closer to Jesus Christ simply by the way that you live your life? The question we're asking tonight is, are you salt and are you light in this world? Those two ideas, salt and light, those are powerful metaphors in the time of Jesus. Think first of all about that business of salt. Let's use this by way of illustration. Imagine that you owned some cattle, and you decided that you were going to have everybody over from church one Sunday afternoon. You were going to kill one of your cows, and you're going to have everybody over for a big barbecue. Now, I realize here at East End, there'd be a lot of people there for that. But let's just imagine that you kill a big old cow, and you're going to then provide a barbecue for everybody from church who are going to come to your house and going to eat this thing. Probably you're not going to have... Hey, Zach, come on in here. Get you guys sheets as well. Probably... Yeah, thank you, brother. If you have everybody over to eat that cow, you're probably going to end up having some leftover meat. You know, you kill a whole cow, you're going to have lots of meat left over. Now, if you're living in first century times, what are you going to do with all that leftover meat? Can you just throw it in your refrigerator?
Preserve it.
You're going to preserve it. How are you going to preserve it? You're going to use salt. You're going to salt the meat. You're living in a time where people don't have electricity, they don't have freezers and refrigerators and all those sorts of things. So you're going to have to figure something out, and that's exactly where salt came into play. It was a preservative. You can salt the meat. In fact, sometimes, this is an interesting little tidbit, sometimes Roman soldiers were paid with salt, and actually that's the basis for our English word, salary. You see the word salt there in the beginning of the word salary? Salt had a preserving effect. Hold on to that idea, first of all. Then the second one is this idea of light. Again, in New Testament times, they didn't have the benefit of electricity. There were not street lights on every corner. People were not riding around with big headlamps on the front of their chariots. You know, people did not have LED flashlights on their phones as they walked around in the dark. So light was very, very important, and light was very valuable because light provides what? Ability to see. It provides then some guidance and some direction. You know, without light, I may, you know, walk right into the wall there. I need some light to see what's going on. And so Jesus uses those two metaphors, a metaphor for preservation and a metaphor for guidance. And he says, I want my followers, I want my disciples, I want them to have that effect on the world. I want you to have a preserving effect. You're going to be a preservative for good and for righteousness in the world. And you're going to have a guiding effect. You're going to be guiding others, showing and pointing them the way. Now, I'm going to ask you for a second time now. Is that you? Are you having that kind of influence on the people around you? The people that are your friends? The people that you go to school with? You work a part-time job, the people that you work with, certainly as you get older, that's going to be even more the case as you're around people on just a regular basis. Are you having a positive influence around people who are not part of the kingdom so that you might hopefully draw them to the kingdom? That's a critical idea. If we're going to be evangelistic, then we're going to have a good influence. All the stuff that we'll talk about tomorrow night, about talking to people, about the Bible and answering Bible questions and all that sort of stuff, none of that stuff is ever going to work if you don't have a good influence. If you have a rotten influence and yet you come to somebody and you say, hey, I'm going to teach you the plan of salvation. How good is that going to go? Probably not going to. Not going to work at all. We want to work on our influence so that when we then have those conversations, they can actually be effective. So let's just begin that by talking a little bit. And my fonts are not exactly what I wanted them to be, and I'm a little upset about that. So anyway, we're going to start by talking about the power of influence. Sometimes people will say and convince themselves, and actually I think young people may be the worst about this. Young people can convince themselves that, you know what, influence and my influence, it's just not really that big of a deal. You know, can I really make that big of a difference in other people's lives and on the world around me just by living in a certain kind of way? Well, the Bible says absolutely you can. I want to illustrate that for you in just a couple of places. Look first of all in the Old Testament in Judges chapter 2. In Judges chapter 2, if you've ever read and studied the book of Judges before, how would you describe the book of Judges? It's hectic. It's chaotic. It's
predictable.
It's predictable because it's just this vicious cycle of just wickedness, and then the people repent, and before you know it, they're back to wickedness again. It's like the Wild West in there. There are things that happen in the book of Judges that make my just blood just recoil, and I'm like, oh, I can't believe people actually did these things. Now, if you know your Bible history, then you know that the people, the Israelite people, they were not always like this in the book of Judges. In fact, in the book of the Bible that comes right before Judges, the book of Joshua, people seem to have it pretty well together. People are actually serving the Lord. So what makes the difference? What accounts for the difference between the time of Joshua and the time of Judges? Well, look in Judges chapter 2. I think here's the answer. Judges chapter 2 and in verse 7. Judges 2 and in verse 7. Who's got that? Emma, you didn't read last night. Read that for me. Judges 2, 7.
People worshiped the Lord throughout Joshua's lifetime, and during the lifetimes of the elders throughout Joshua, they had seen all the Lord's great works he had done for the Lord.
All right. She read that kind of fast. Let's let that verse soak in a second again. The people, the Israelites, they served the Lord all the days of Joshua. In all the days of even the elders who outlived Joshua, because they'd seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. You know what that one little verse says to me? That one little verse says to me and shows me just the calm and good and steadying influence that Joshua had on the entire nation of Israel. Just the way that Joshua did things. Does everybody remember that great moment in Joshua's life? When he stood before the people of Israel and he said, I don't know about you guys, but as for me and for my house, we're going to serve the Lord. You just imagine moments like that. Joshua probably had lots of moments like that as he was leading the people. Just the way that that just had an influence and effect on other people. The way that he stood for righteousness, even when it was the unpopular thing to do. The fact that him and his entire family, they said, we're going to be about the business of serving God. All those things together, Judges 2:7 tells us, that the force of Joshua's character, it had a powerful influence on an entire nation of people. In fact, it wasn't just during Joshua's lifetime. That influence continued on even for a few years after Joshua had died. And again, that's just the influence of one person. One person. And the Bible is filled with example after example after example of individuals who exerted their influence, some for good, and many others for not so good, but it lets us know that there is power in influence. If you would jump over to Acts, we'll just grab an example of this from the New Testament as well. I was struck by this last night when Brother, who was the Kirchhoff that talked last night? Yeah, Scott, who did the invitation. And he read these verses from Acts 5. In Acts chapter 5, he was talking here about these men who had led these little miniature revolutions. And look what's just said about these guys. The first one is mentioned there in Acts 5, verse 36. Acts 5, 36. Who's got that? Ethan, free.
Right, Acts 5, 36.
Yes.
For before these days, that Thaddeus rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing.
All right, so this guy who, you know, we don't know a whole lot about, there's some things written about this Theudas in secular history, but whatever he said and whatever he did, it was enough to convince at least 400 men to follow after him, and it seems like they followed after him to their own peril. But whatever his influence was, it had some power. People were drinking the Kool-Aid, and they were following right after him. There's another one that's mentioned there in that same passage, the very next verse, verse 37. Verse 37 there. Who's got that? Ben, read that.
After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. All
right, doesn't mention how many, but again, a bunch of people starts following this guy. He gets up, maybe he just says some flowery words. Whatever it was, he had influence. It doesn't sound like it was influence for good, but it was powerful. And I hope we know this to be true, don't we? That influence has power. You know, we see this a lot in fashion. I'll give you, here's a recent fashion trend that... I really don't know what the explanation is. I do know what the explanation is. But this is one of the most atrocious fashion trends in recent memory, and it is these men, male suits with shorts. Now, I like wearing a nice suit. I've got some, they're cheap, but they're nice suits. And so I like the idea of full-length pants with the jacket and the tie and the whole deal. But to see these things with the shorts, I mean, come on.
That's horrendous.
It's ridiculous. It is awful. It is horrendous. Now, why is this becoming a popular thing? Well, I'll tell you why it's becoming a popular thing. People who have influence start wearing these kinds of clothes. In fact, all three of these guys are guys who are very influential. If you watch NBA basketball, that's LeBron James, that's Draymond Green, that's Trae Young. And when young people start seeing guys like this dress and conduct themselves in this way, before you know it, you've got all kinds of people following right after them. And that happens with every awful fashion trend that's ever came down throughout time. All the things that come out of Paris and the people who walk the runways, the men and the women and the ridiculous outfits and dresses and apparel that they wear, all of those things then make their way down to people who are influenced by people who have some power and they think about some things. And so, what all of that says to us is that influence has a powerful effect. It has effects on how we live, how we dress. It has effects on what we decide our interests are going to be, what kind of words and what kind of language we use. It can decide where we're going to go and the kind of people that we're going to be involved with. We need to realize just fundamentally that there is power with influence. Everybody right now, if I asked you to, everybody right now could think of at least one person who has greatly influenced their life. Maybe you would think about a parent. Maybe you'd think about a grandparent. Maybe you'd think about a teacher. Maybe it would just be a good close friend. But somebody who has helped to shape you into who you are today. My grandmother was a powerfully influential person in my life, the first 29 years of my life before she passed away. But of course, for us to then believe in the power of someone else's influence, that's not the same as believing in the power of my own influence. And that is the second thing that we need to talk about tonight. We do need to understand some things about the power of our own influence. And I don't care what you're telling yourself, your influence has power. Now, sometimes we trick ourselves into thinking, oh, come on, I'm a nobody. You know, who's paying attention to me? Who really cares and is watching me and cares about how I'm living my life? And I really can't change things and change other people simply by the way that I live. I'm never going to have that kind of influence. Well, let me say something about that. First of all, you may be right. Second of all, you may not be right. Let me explain what I mean by that. There are, I'm going to suggest, two kinds of influence. There is, first of all, what I'm going to call conscious influence. Conscious influence is when we know that people are watching us. It's when we know that people are focused on us. It's when we know people are looking to us to set the example, to set the standard, to set the agenda, to set the tone. It's when we know people are paying close attention to us to see what we're doing. And that, for example, would be like the fashion designers over in Paris. People, for whatever reason, look to them to set the standard for fashion. I don't know why people do that. Those are the idiots who gave us the men with the short suits and all that sort of stuff. I don't know why people pay attention to them, but they do. And that would also describe spiritually, that would describe people in the Bible like the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians 11 in verse 1, Paul said, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." What Paul was aware of was the fact that, you know what? People are watching me. I'm an apostle. People are paying attention to how I live my life. They're paying attention to the words that I say. They're making sure that I'm walking the straight and narrow path. Paul knew that he was setting the example for all kinds of people living during the time of the first century. That's a very conscious influence. And if you're thinking to yourself tonight, well, you know, Josh, I'm a kid. I don't really think anybody looks at me in that way. Nobody's watching me and saying, oh, I'll tell you what, Connor Kincaid, he is the standard for how I need to live my life, and I'm watching him like a hawk. If you're thinking that, well, that is very much possible. You may be right about that. The media and the entire world is probably not going to park at your front door waiting to hear what your decision and your opinion is on which ice cream flavor is best, vanilla or chocolate. It's chocolate every time. No matter what your opinion is, chocolate is the right answer. But people may not be looking at you in that kind of direct, conscious sort of way. But I did say there was two kinds of influence, didn't I? What about this second kind of influence? What about our unconscious influence? This is the thing that I really need us to think about tonight. And I think this is the thing that the Bible wants us to really pay attention to. This is the kind of influence that we all utilize and we are exerting every day in small ways. And we're doing that through small gestures and through small words and through small deeds. And in fact, Jesus talks about that, I believe, in Matthew chapter 10. Let's get those Bibles turning over to Matthew chapter 10. Because what Jesus tells us here is that our unconscious influence, it can actually be very, very effective for Him and for the kingdom and for helping others. In Matthew chapter 10, I'm looking in verse 42. In Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 42. Who can give that to me? Olivia, you just like popped your head up like you're ready to read it. Matthew 10, 42. All right, we read a verse like that. Jesus says, giving somebody a cup of cold water? I mean, is that a big thing? No, that's a very small thing, at least as far as the effort that it takes. And it doesn't really seem like it's the kind of thing that is, you know, real earth-shattering to us. But Jesus says that that kind of small deed, that kind of unconscious influence, it actually can matter a whole lot more than we even realize. And that can include a number of things. It can include just saying a kind word to somebody. Maybe just offering a word of encouragement. Just kind of picking somebody up. Maybe it's just going to somebody and just genuinely saying, hey, I'm praying for you. Somebody's going through a tough time. Somebody maybe is not even a Christian. Hey, I'm praying for you. And then actually follow through with it and do that. Again, those kinds of things, those are not giant, superheroic things where you're going across the, you know, across the ocean to go and preach the gospel in some foreign country. That's not the kind of thing where we say, hey, stop the presses. Look, everybody, I'm going to give someone a cup of cold water. No, that's not how that happens. But those are small and quiet deeds that Jesus says can make a significant impact for the Lord. Just a cup of cold water. In fact, we have a song in our songbook that talks about that. Look at Matthew 13. Just flip over a page. In Matthew 13, this is one of the shortest parables that Jesus told. In Matthew 13 and in verse 33. Matthew 13, verse 33.
He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened.
All right, what's leaven? Or maybe what's another word that we would use for leaven? Yeast. Let me ask this. What do you know about leaven or yeast?
It's
All right, it's what makes the bread rise. It, like, size-wise, what kind of an ingredient is it?
Very small.
It's very small. It's almost so small you can't even see it. But as you said, it ends up causing the bread to rise. It ends up affecting the entire loaf. And leaven, actually, I was reading about this, and the scientist was kind of describing how leaven works when you're, you know, the bread and how it causes the bread to rise and all that. Leaven works very slowly, and in some ways, it works almost secretly. You can't even see the effects that it's, or you can't see it working, but you can see the effects afterwards because it ends up having just an enormous effect. And so over time, Jesus says that leaven, your leaven, it can actually really add up. And your unconscious influence, it can have that kind of effect on other people. I remember a preacher was telling the story one time about this lady who was a nurse in a local hospital and how she ended up being converted to Christ because she just kept seeing people from a local church coming to that hospital and visiting folks, and praying with folks, bringing cards to folks, and checking on folks just all of the time. Whenever somebody was sick, either from the community or from that congregation, somebody from this church was there visiting those folks. And this nurse just noticed it. Over time, she kept seeing like the same people just kind of coming in all the time. And so finally, she just had to speak up and say, "Hey, who are you people? What church are you people coming from?" And what she wanted to know is she wanted to know about this genuine Christianity that she was seeing practiced right before her eyes day after day after day. Now, I want you to keep in mind that nobody from that local church was saying, "Oh man, one of us needs to get down there to the hospital today and we need to have an influence on that nurse who I think's watching us." No. Nobody was saying, "Hey, we need to have a conscious influence on that woman." No, that's not how that worked. What was happening was these people were just living out real Christianity. They were coming and offering those cups of cold water, and as a result, somebody paid attention and noticed. They saw genuine Christianity being practiced before their eyes, and they were seeing the leaven of their efforts. And again, what those people were doing, it wasn't something earth-shattering. It wasn't world-changing. It wasn't done with all kinds of fanfare and ballyhoo and the media helicopters coming in and shining a light on this. No. But it ended up making a difference. And as a result, the kingdom of God ended up being expanded. That woman was obedient to the gospel as a result of their efforts over time. Jesus says, those cups of cold water, those little bits of leaven, our unconscious influence, it can make a difference on others. And here's what you and I need to tell ourselves. We need to stop fooling ourselves into thinking that our influence isn't really going to make that much of a difference. Because as soon as we tell ourselves that, let me tell you what's going to happen. What's going to happen is we're going to get sloppy and we're going to get careless with our Christianity. You understand what I mean by that? When we tell ourselves, "Oh, it's not really that big of a deal as to what kind of entertainment I choose to put before my eyes," not thinking that as I'm talking with my friend and I'm discussing, I don't know, for example, the latest episode of Game of Thrones, what our friends are thinking is, "I thought he went to church. What's he doing watching a show like that with the filth and the smut that is on that show? I thought he was supposed to be a Christian." That's what they're thinking. Or, young ladies, when we tell ourselves things like, "Oh, it doesn't really matter how I dress," not realizing that as I parade out in public and maybe I'm wearing shorts that are way too short or a blouse that's way too low cut, and as people are watching me and observing me, what they're thinking is, they're thinking, I thought she and her family went to church down at East End. What's she dressing like that for, walking around like that, all immodest and showing her body like that? What's wrong with her?" Or, fellas, whenever we tell ourselves, "Oh, it really doesn't matter what kind of language I use. It doesn't really matter if maybe I do say some four-letter words every now and then. You know, got to kind of look macho around my buddies." You know what our buddies are thinking? Our buddies are thinking of another word. It's a nine-letter word. Our buddies are thinking of the word H-Y-P-O-C-R-I-T-E. Hypocrite. I thought he went to church. I thought he was a Christian. Why is he using language like that? You see, when we tell ourselves that how we act, it just doesn't really make a difference, we end up missing some big opportunities. Important opportunities. Important opportunities to help folks. Important opportunities to encourage. opportunities to give a smile, opportunities to say a kind word, and yes, maybe even opportunities to point people to the truth of Scripture and help people to know about the Lord. We have opportunities to connect with people all the time and draw them to Jesus, but sometimes by the way that we live, we are blowing those opportunities. I'll say one more time, the world may not be camping on your front doorstep, but that doesn't make what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 any less valid about being salt and light and how we can do that even in small ways and have a big effect. So, with all of that said, that brings us really to the main thing that I want us to talk about tonight. Somebody's maybe thinking, okay, Josh, I hear you, and I'm with you. Our influence, it has power. And you know what? Not just our influence. Secondly, my influence, it has power. And I want to acknowledge that. And you know what? I want to develop my influence. I want to build my influence. How exactly do I do that? Well, that is step three, isn't it? What does it take to build our influence for good? Now, let me be very careful here. When we talk about building our influence, we really are talking about how we live outwardly. We're talking about what people are able to see outwardly in our lives. And that's something we always want to be very, very careful about. Because there were some people, there was a certain group of people who lived during Jesus' day who were really, really into their outward appearances. And they wanted to make sure that others saw how they practiced their religion outwardly. But unfortunately, their religion and what they were practicing outwardly, it really wasn't an influence for good. It was actually an influence for bad. Because they were bullying people and pushing people around, and they were self-righteous and they looked down on people. Does anybody know what that group of people was called? They were called the Pharisees. And again, they had influence, but it wasn't an influence for good. And we don't want to have the kind of influence that the Pharisees had. We don't want people looking at us like, you know what? The people down there in the Church of Christ, they just think they're a bunch of holier-than-thou, a bunch of snotty people, just think they're better than everybody else, and we're all just a bunch of dummies and a bunch of, we're all going to hell, and they're just shoving that in our face all the time. That's not the kind of influence that we want to have. What we're looking to build is the right kind of influence. And the place that I want us to get some of that right kind of influence is a place that you might not think normally we would look at. It's in the Old Testament, and it's in the book of Isaiah. If you'll turn to Isaiah chapter 61, that's where we'll spend these last few minutes together. In Isaiah, the 61st chapter. I read some things that a brother in Christ had wrote about this chapter, and it really got my mind just going in a good direction. Isaiah 61 is a wonderful prophecy about the Messiah. Or really, it's a prophecy about the time of the Messiah. That when the Messiah was to come, that of course was Jesus, here's how things are going to be in that new order of things, in that kingdom that the Messiah is going to establish. And Isaiah talks about these things in a way that I think really helps us to think about building our influence. And these first couple of verses in Isaiah chapter 61, they may sound somewhat familiar. Because in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus went into the synagogue and he opened up the scriptures to read, these were the verses that he was reading from. Isaiah 61, let's read here in the first three verses. Isaiah 61, verses 1, 2, and 3. Who wants to take those? You read, Josh? Read them for us, buddy.
The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that they may be glorified.
All right. What you simply need to know about those verses is that this prophecy was originally written for and given to a group of people who were just beaten down in sin. And I mean, these people were about as low as you could go. They had sinned and they were reaping the consequences of their sin. And Isaiah gives them this message from God. And as we read those first three verses there, do those verses sound negative or do they sound positive? They sound very positive. This is a message of gladness. It's a message that says some things about cheerfulness. Look again at all the happy language there in those first three verses. Good news. Liberty to the captives. If you are captive, if you are in prison, the idea of liberty and getting out, that's the best news you could hear. Opening the prison doors, the oil of gladness, the garment of praise. You can't get out of those first three verses in thinking that, well, the time of the Messiah that Isaiah is prophesying about, oh, I'll tell you what, it just sounds like it's going to be an awful time. It's going to be dark and gloomy and sad, and people are just going to have just sad faces all the time, and it's just going to be a horrible thing. No. Isaiah is prophesying that, you know what, the time of the Messiah, when the Messiah comes, things are going to be great. It's going to be happy. It's going to be wonderful times. Now, let me ask you guys this. How is it that some have managed to make Christianity out to sound like Christianity is just the most miserable and wretched experience? There are people out in the world who, that's what they're convinced Christianity is, that it just makes your life a drag, takes all the fun away, it's just misery all the time, we're just dreary and sad. And sometimes Christians, that's the way that we act. We walk around with our heads down, look at all the fun they're having over there, and I don't get to go do any of that fun stuff. And we just kind of make it out like Christianity is just this big drag and it's a bind on our time. We have to come to church, gotta do this, and can't do that. And we're just missing out on all kinds of good stuff. But you know what? If we're truly followers of Jesus, if we are the followers of the one who said, I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly, then shouldn't there be something about our Christianity that lends itself to cheerfulness? Honestly, no. Should we not be the happiest people on the face of this earth? This means yes, this means no. Yes, we absolutely should be the happiest people on the planet. And so right here, this right here is a baseline beginning for being an influencer. Do you want to be salt and you want to be light like Jesus talked about? Then here we go. Are you happy to be a Christian? That's a simple yet really profound question, really. Are you glad that you get to be one of God's children? Now, I don't need to stand up here and like give off a big long list of all the ways in which we are blessed. We have every spiritual blessing in Christ. We get the forgiveness of our sins. We have hope. We have peace. We have purpose in our lives. The list is a mile long. So many wonderful things about being a Christian. Are you glad to be a child of God? And if you are, everybody nodded their head and said, yeah, okay, happy to be a Christian. If you are, then shouldn't some of that be showing? When you go about your day-to-day life, shouldn't some of that be kind of, you know, leaking out of your eyeballs or your ears or somehow in some way? Shouldn't other people be able to see that in you? Especially in a world that, man, our world is so full of darkness and just wickedness. There's so much stuff in the world that just brings a tear to people's eyes. There's so much depression and sadness. We live in a world that is really in need of some good news. And we can be the good news. We can show the good news just on our face. Now, I want to be clear about that. This does not mean that we need to go out and we need to pretend to be cheerful. I'm not suggesting that you need to go out tonight and everybody needs to put on a big artificial smile on their face when you really don't even feel happy as a Christian. But you know what? Josh said we need to be cheerful, and so I'll try to make a smile. No, that's not what I'm suggesting. But what it does mean is it means that Oscar the Grouch cannot represent Jesus Christ. And neither can you if you're going to be Oscar's twin. If you're going to be all emo-y and moping around all the time. That's just not the way a child of God is to be. There's something about being a Christian that ought to bring out cheerfulness. Why? Because we've been saved. I mean, that's just what it all comes down to. We are saved. We're getting to go to heaven. So if you want to be salt and light, then young brother, young sister, stop walking around looking like you've been sucking on a sour dill pickle. Instead, put a smile on your face. Have some skip in your step. Have a little bit. Drink a Mountain Dew. That'll cause some energy. I had a big Mountain Dew before I came over to church tonight. Get you something that'll help you to show the joy of Jesus in your life. That That has influence. Let me ask you, are you drawn to people who are just sad and mopey and depressed all the time? Or are you generally drawn to people who have some happiness and cheer about them? It's the latter, isn't it? And that's the way it is in Christianity. And that needs to show, and Jesus wants that to show. Look further in the text. Isaiah 61 continues on, verses 4, 5, and 6. 4, 5, and 6. Kayla, read that for us.
They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast.
Alright, in these verses, Isaiah says that during the time of the Messiah, God's people, one of the defining characteristics of them, is that they are going to be consecrated. What does it mean? Do you have any idea what it means to be consecrated to something? It's the idea of being set apart. It's the idea that here everybody else is doing this, and we're not doing that. We're over here going in this direction while they're going in that direction. It's the idea that we're going to be different from the rest of this world. And that's what Isaiah says, that during the time of the Messiah, the time of Jesus, God's people are just going to live differently from the rest of this world. Focus in on that expression there in verse 6. He says, you will be called priests of the Lord. If you're a Christian, you're a priest. And that goes whether you're a male or a female. You are a priest. Peter says so in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, that you are a royal priesthood. You're a people for God's own possession, that we may proclaim His excellencies. That's who we are. That we are set apart, we are consecrated from the world, and we're consecrated to the Lord. That means that we're called to live lives of holiness, lives of discipline, lives of purity, lives of godliness and righteousness. And those are lots of religious phrases, but let me just make that even more simple for you. What that means, practically speaking, to be consecrated to the Lord, that means that I must never act or say or do or be involved in something that opposes the values of the kingdom of God. Is everybody understand that? That there are just some things, as a Christian, I need to realize that I just cannot be associated with. I cannot be involved in that. I cannot do that. Why? Because I am consecrated to the Lord. Let me illustrate that for you. Do you know what happens to a Coca-Cola delivery man if he gets caught drinking a can of Pepsi? I know a guy, or used to know a guy, who used to work for Coca-Cola. I used to work at a gas station when I was a teenager, and the delivery guy would come in, and I asked him about this. I said, hey, what would happen if while you're on the job, you get caught drinking a can of Pepsi or Mountain Dew or some other kind of Pepsi product? He told me in no uncertain terms that if that happened, he would be fired on the spot. Now, why is that? Well, that's because the people over at Coca-Cola are in a soda pop war with the people over at Pepsi. And they take that war very, very seriously. And that means that their drivers and their employees and all the people who work for them, they're not to be over here dabbling in the enemy's products. If you're going to work for Coke, you got to be a Coke guy. Do you understand the parallel to Christianity? If you're going to be a follower of Jesus, you got to be a Jesus guy. Or a Jesus girl. You can't be over here sipping in the devil's soda pop, if you understand my meaning by that. That ain't going to work. That's not going to work at all. James chapter 1, verse 27, which is one of the most important verses, I think, for Christians to know and put deep in their hearts. James 1, 27 says that one of the marks of pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, that we need to keep ourselves unstained from the world. Now let me ask you guys this question. How can I possibly influence other people for Christ when instead of me being the influencer, I'm actually the one who's under the influence of the world and the ways of the world? And is it going to work? I'm not going to have any influence if actually the world is the one influencing me. We're called as God's people to consecration. Other people need to be able to look at our lives and say, you know what? That guy or that girl, they're different. Why are they different? How do you talk to them about why they're different and why they act differently and why they don't watch certain movies and why they dress in that way and why they talk in the way that they do? If we're not different, then that just means we're like everybody else. And that means we're not distinct, and it means we don't have any saltiness for God. Let's finish up the prophecy in Isaiah 61, verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. 7, 8, 9, and 10. Who can get those for us? Connor, rip them off, buddy. 7, 8, 9, 10.
Instead of your shame, there will be a double portion. Instead of your dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, and they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation and has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels.
All right, what Isaiah shows us finally in this section is that in the time of the Messiah, and let's remind ourselves, we are living in the time of the Messiah. We're living during the time of the reign of King Jesus. He says that with God's people, he says there's just going to be a certain confidence in the way that they live, and in the way that they carry and conduct themselves in this life. Look at verse 9 again. Here's the verse that really does it for me. He says, their offspring, the offspring of the Messiah, they're going to be known among the nations. Their descendants are going to be known in the midst of the peoples. All the people who see these Christians, they're going to acknowledge them, that they, those Christians, they are an offspring that the Lord has blessed. How would they see that? I think people would be able to see that because they live in a confident sort of way. Now, again, I want to be real clear. When I talk about us living confidently, this is not being cocky. And this is not about being arrogant and looking down our nose at people. But I will tell you this. Whenever we have some of this inner joy, and as well, whenever there is some holiness and consecration being practiced in our lives, then I think just naturally what's going to result is that we are just going to live very confidently while we're here on this earth. Are you going to heaven? If you're a Christian, are you going to heaven? You know, sometimes you talk to some Christians, you say, hey, you going to go to heaven? They'll say, well, I hope. I'm trying. That is not confidence. I am going to heaven. I know where I'm going. We sing that song. Well, there's a couple different songs that talk about it, but the idea of we're marching to Zion. What does marching say? It doesn't say we're crawling into Zion. It doesn't say we're kind of limping into Zion. I hope I get into heaven. No, we're marching in because we know where we're going. I'm going to heaven. My grandma, I mentioned my grandma a second ago. Back in 2008, my grandma was dying of cervical cancer. And she came to the county attorney's office, that's where I was working at the time, and she was coming in to get some legal stuff in order, wanted to make sure her wills and deeds and some of that kind of stuff was all in order before she passed away. And so the lady who was the paralegal in our office, Kathy, who I really liked, and me and Kathy had had lots of Bible and spiritual conversations before, Kathy was the one that was going to sit down with my grandma. So they were in an office together for like an hour and a half. And Kathy got done doing all that stuff with my grandma, and she got to spend a lot of time just talking to my grandma, getting to know her a little bit, and seeing, here's this woman who's dying, and she knows she's dying, but this woman is a Christian, and she knows where she's going when her spirit finally leaves this body. And my grandma's just talking very straightforward and candidly with Kathy about all of that. And Kathy came out of that meeting, she came down to my office, and she sat down in front of me, and she said, Josh, I've never met a woman like your grandmother before. That woman was staring into the face of death with a confidence and just she knew what was going to happen the moment that she lived, breathed her last breath. And what Kathy said to me, I'll never forget, she said, "Josh, I want some of whatever she's got." And you know what that says to me? That says to me that people are looking at us, and they are looking to see if we have that kind of confidence in our lives. We say we're Christians, we come to church 3 times a week and do all the other things that we do as Christians. They need to be able to see that we are confident of who we are, that I know God, and He knows me, and I know I'm living to His will according to the best of my ability, and I know where I'm going. I'm going to heaven. And we need to have some spine about that. Again, we're not trying to be cocky and ugly and look down at others, but we do want folks to know that my treasure's laid up in heaven and I'm ready to go at any time, and I want you to come with me as well. Isaiah says in this chapter that God is doing a great work, and that time of the Messiah, that great work is going to be done through His people. People who are living in a certain kind of way. People who are living in a way that has influence. These three things, that's the takeaways for us tonight. I hope everybody here tonight is going to think about those three C things, those C ideas. Maybe there's one of those I need to work on especially, but we can take those three things, put those things into our lives, and we start having influence on folks. We'll be able to start drawing people to the Lord. I don't want to blunder and push people away from God. I want to live in a way that's going to draw them to the cross. All right. Was that the bell that we needed? All right. We'll break for tonight. Look forward to the final night tomorrow night as we'll finish up talking about some important ideas.
Thank you.
Thank you.
You guys. Don't do that. I didn't get to choose my middle name.
Thank you, Carl.
Joshua Keith.
It is Joshua Keith.
That was quite cool.